Come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come this morning to your word, and we come with humility and reverence, with expectation and with great need. And we pray that your spirit would meet our need to help us understand and to apply your word. Where there needs to be conviction of sin, would you bring it? Where there needs to be encouragement, would you bring that? There needs to be hope, would you bring it? Where there needs to be change, would you bring that as well? We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've read this saying somewhere, I can't remember the exact reference, but it says that you could say that the emergency room is a fitting metaphor for life because we live in a 911 world. The emergency room is a metaphor for life because we live in a 911 world. In other words, we live in a broken world. We live in a world in which a phone call one afternoon that you receive could totally turn your life upside down. That's the world we live in. It's a broken, fallen world. And one of the most sobering challenges I believe any pastor has is that a pastor, I believe their calling, one of their most important tasks, is to prepare their people for suffering. A pastor needs to be able to prepare his people, and could I add himself, for suffering. We're living in a 911 world. This is, I think in the history of this church, this has been one of the hardest Christmas seasons we've had. I'm just been here 18 plus years, and I can safely say that. This has been one of the hardest Christmas seasons we've had as I just look and know about people in our church family. Hurting this morning. It's a hard season. And God intends for us to be a people in all this mess and in all this pain and all this disappointment to be a people of hope. A people of hope. Isn't that amazing? In all the pain that people experience, we're called to be a people of hope. Now the problem is we are all professionals at finding hope in wrong places. We're all supremely gifted at it. We all have a superior skill in looking for and seeking hope in the wrong places. You know, it's in my career, it's in my health, it's in a relationship, it's in my gifts and abilities, it's in the way you accept me. It's in a vacation to come in a few months. I mean, we've got all kinds of ways we're looking for hope. We're looking for encouragement. We're looking for confidence. And when you live in a fallen world, a broken world, the language of the prophet is it's looking for water in a cistern that can't hold water. That's a prophetic image. And that's a struggle that we all have. And what we're seeing in the book of Isaiah this morning is God's telling his people, let me give you real hope. Because it's interesting what's happening here. Let me set the historical context because it'll help you. We can put ourselves where they were, believe it or not. And this is 8th century BC. This is when Isaiah prophesied. And in this point in Israel's history, you recall that Israel went after David and really after Solomon. Israel experienced a separation between the northern and southern kingdoms, the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. And so Israel is this divided nation. And King Ahaz, he's the king of the southern kingdom, what we call Judah. And Judah's in a tight spot. They're being oppressed by Syria, right? They're being oppressed by Syria. So what do? They cry out to another nation known as Assyria. They're easy to get confused. They're being plagued by Syria. They're looking for help from Assyria. Now you need to know, at this point in ancient history, Assyria, they were the big kids on the block. They were one of the supreme military powers of that day and age. In fact, one commentator said, this is a good analogy. It's like if Ecuador was at war with Venezuela and they looked to the United States to help. So Judah is appealing to Assyria. Help us in our struggle against Syria. And God comes to Ahaz through Isaiah and he says, don't look to Assyria, look to me. In fact, you can ask me for a sign that I'll be faithful to you. And Ahaz, believe it or not, said, no, I'm not going to do that. And you think, oh, wow, I guess maybe Ahaz's faith was so great. Lord, you don't have to give me a sign. No, it was it was pride, not piety. I'm not going to ask for a sign. In other words, I've got this figured out. I don't need God's help, is really what he was saying. And so what does God say to Ahaz through Isaiah? Okay, I'm going to give you a sign. You didn't ask for it, I'm giving you. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. There's the sign. The ultimate sign of my faithfulness is Christ. That's what he tells him. That's Isaiah 7, verse 14. And then, so let's move forward. When we get to the end of Isaiah 10, right, just preceding this passage, we read in verses 33 and 34, if you got your open Bible, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height shall be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about Assyria. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. In other words, this place you're looking for hope, it's just going to be a wasteland. That is misplaced hope. God is so gracious. God is so kind. God is so loving toward you, his people. Do you know what he's not going to let you and I do for long? He's not going to let us put our hope in the wrong place. And it's like we're leaning on a crutch and he's just going to kick it out from under us. That's what he does. That's how gracious he is. He's, I want you to put your hope in me, which is the best place for you to put your hope. That's what he's telling God's people through Isaiah. Your place of hope is going to be desolate, but I've got something better. I've got something far greater. I have hope for you. And I think we can safely call it Advent hope, because it's a hope to which they looked forward, a hope ultimately fulfilled in God's promises. What is that hope? Well, there's a two-part answer in this passage. And the first part of that answer is this. Our hope is in the promise of a king like no other. The promise of a king like no other. Look back with me at verse 1. This verse points us to the promise of a great king, and it's worded really interesting. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, immediately, if we know our Bibles very well, that clues us in to a royal line, and it's the royal line of David, the son of Jesse. That's the line of David is the hope of Israel. But this goes even further to speak of a greater king than even David, because it says later In verse 1, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. So one who is descended from David, who's also the branch of his root. He's not only a descendant, but he's the root of David. I mean, this is a picture of Jesus, and it's even a hint of his deity. He's the greater son of David. He can be the root and the branch at the same time. And it says in verse 2 that this king, to which they're to look forward and put their hope, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit is Lord spelled in all capital letters. We've talked about that many times. The Spirit of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. This king shall have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, resting on them. Now, you need to know, in the Old Testament, there was talk about kings having the Spirit or being powered by the Spirit, but often it was a temporary measure. It says, not this king. It's not going to be temporary. It's permanent. And so I believe we're getting a hint of the Trinity. It's the Spirit of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God who appeared to Moses in that burning bush, shall rest upon him. It's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he will possess, verse 2, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is just unlike any other king. Now, you know, it's interesting, in our day and time, we groan about leadership. And some of it, and I'm not saying our groanings aren't illegitimate, but we've yet to come close to living what it was like in the ancient times to live under a despotic king who possessed supreme power. You didn't vote these kings into office. You couldn't appeal to your representative to try and work a deal. Their word was indeed law. And if you were under an unrighteous, evil, despotic ruler, your life was pure misery under that level of totalitarianism. And he says, that's not the kind of king I'm going to give you. This will be a king like no other. He possesses wisdom and understanding, counsel and might. And then look at verses 3 and 5. This king will delight in justice. He will care for those who are oppressed. And in verse 4, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. The rod of his mouth. That's an interesting phrase. John Calvin said, this is the scepter of Christ's words. The scepter of Christ's words. That he, by his word, rules and reigns. His word has the power to break strongholds, to bring judgment, to declare those who are guilty, to declare them righteous. And so this judgment of the king is something you either rejoice in or you live in fear of. And we press on to verse 5. It talks about how this king, that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. He unites righteousness and faithfulness. This is the gospel according to Isaiah, because it's pointing us to Jesus. And it's saying he'll be the righteous one. And you, by faith in his righteous acts, can be declared right before God. He will be faithful even unto death for you. Your sin will not separate you from your God, because you've put your hope and trust in his Son, in this king. And so Isaiah is pressing home. God, through Isaiah, I should say, is pressing home to his people. Don't look out there. Look up there. Look to him. Look to his promise. Look to his king. Forsake any other place you're looking for hope, and look to me. I was verifying this story this morning with Connie about her parents. Her parents became believers when she was very young, maybe around 2. And shortly after her father became a believer, they were members of a church in Fort Lauderdale, the church in which her parents had married. And so Connie's dad, been a young believer, goes to the pastor of this church and he says, do we as a church believe in the miracles of the Bible? The virgin birth, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the pastor of that church told him, says, no, we don't believe all that. Well, Connie's father wisely left the church. And thankfully, Connie's father developed a relationship with Francis Schaeffer. Went to Switzerland. He and Connie's mother spent time at LaBrie, and where he was discipled, and Dr. Schaefer really helped ground them in their faith. I'm thankful that he did. But what got me about that story is I appreciate my father. I want to, do we believe this? No. Then why am I here? If this isn't true, if this isn't real, why am I here? Folks, that's what this boils down to. Is this true or is it not? Do we gather at funerals as Christians to get a pep talk and just to have, just to be sentimental? No, we gathered to proclaim the real and lasting and true hope of the gospel. This stuff is true. A virgin conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to a baby laid in a feeding trough that grew up one day and lived a life of perfect obedience and was executed by the Romans under a governor whose name is Pontius Pilate. You can look him up. And was buried in a tomb, but was raised again on the third day, and that changed everything. The apostles, the disciples that had followed him, if they had known it to be a lie, they would have said, we're done. But no, they all the apostles but one died a martyr's death. Nobody dies for what they know to be a lie. This stuff is true. And we believe it. This promise is real. We put our hope here. My hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Where's your hope? Where is your hope? Don't put your hope in the White House. Don't put your hope in who's sitting in the governor's mansion in Atlanta. Don't put your hope in your 401k. Don't put your hope in even the blessing of marriage and children. Put your hope in the only place that never disappoints, this King. That's where your hope is to be. That's Advent hope. That's real hope. You know, it's like when Zach's up here, I'm like, Zach, don't preach my sermon for me, buddy. Just pray and sit down, right? You'll get your turn January 1st, all right? Because that was good stuff. Because our hope is not only in a king like no other. Our hope is in a place like no other. And that's referenced here too. Verses 6 through 9. I mean, you read this, you're like, what is this? The wolf shall dwell with the lamb? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat? If we saw that in the zoo, we're thinking it's feeding time. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And then there's this, the nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. I found these videos I've been watching. It's this guy that they're YouTube videos. Now y'all gonna watch them too. Nobody watch them now. I know you've got Wi-Fi in the church. Don't watch it now. But this guy, he's a herpetologist, and what he does for fun is he goes out in these fields. He's from Noonan, Georgia, and he says, I'm gonna go flipping 10. He goes out in these fields and he flips 10 and finds snakes. Oh, and he's like genuinely excited about it. I'm just like, and so, you know, it's like watching a train wreck. I can't quit watching. Oh, you know, especially flips 10. Oh, wow, this is great. Here's a copperhead. I'm like, man, I'd be running. Here's a timber rattler. A beautiful timber rattler. I thought, are you kidding me? Beautiful and timber rattler don't go in the same sentence. But, you know, that's what when I think of this, a child over the hole of a cobra, you scream in panic. But the reverse is here. What is the picture? Heaven is the reverse. Heaven is everything good that you could possibly imagine. And it's not pie in the sky, right? It's reality. It's new heavens and new earth. We're going to get to that in Revelation 21. We're going to get to this new heavens and new earth where we will see these words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more." Can you believe it? We won't be able to conceive of death. It'll be like a dream from which we waken and we can't remember. "Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That is the promise of the God who spoke this creation into existence. You see, what happened in that manger, what we're celebrating this season, is God sending his son into the ER, this world, into this 911 world, and he's redeeming for himself a people who will be fit for this place called heaven, this new heavens and new earth. Let me read you a quote, Nathan Bierma, a book I read some years ago, "Bringing Heaven Down to Earth." Nathan Bierma says, "Heaven will have nature. Heaven will have culture. Heaven will have God with us. Heaven, to sum up, will have the right alignment of everything and everyone. What more do we really need to know?" You know I've got to bring C.S. Lewis into this. You just know. The seventh of the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle. What a great picture of the new heavens and the new earth. And Lewis, in that work of fiction, quotes the great theologian Jewel the Unicorn, right? Jewel the Unicorn is there in Narnia, and Farsight the Eagle has been hovering overhead, and he says to them, because they've arrived in the new Narnia, and they figured out, because Farsight the Eagle is hovering, he's circling, he says, "Wait a minute, this is the real Narnia. What we thought we loved about the old Narnia is this place." And that's what, and listen to Jewel the Unicorn, his language. "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this." That's why, and Lewis says this, we never feel completely at home here. Because we're made for the new heavens and the new earth. Lewis goes on to say something else I think is appropriate in mere Christianity. "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this one." I believe elections are very important. But how many times have we heard, this is the most important election of your lifetime? We could argue whether it was or wasn't. But there's something in that language that suggests this is where your hope is. We don't get it right. It's all down the tubes. I guess God's going to take a long vacation if we don't get this if we don't get this election right. We keep hope alive, a worn-out campaign slogan. We keep hope alive by our confidence and trust in the true King and the certainty of his kingship and the certainty of the world which he's promised us. It's a hard season of life for many. And sometimes hard seasons of life cause people to even doubt their faith. How could God be good and allow this to happen? And I get that. And if you read the Psalms, there are places where people are crying out to God, "God, where are you? What are you doing?" And there's a place for that. But let us always keep in mind that that which we celebrate this season of the year is God interjecting himself into a fallen world and dealing, we could say, with the problem of evil. You know, the problem of evil is, if there's a good God, how could evil exist? Well, we don't, it's hard for us to know all the answers, but we do know one answer. God's dealing with that problem through the giving of his son. And he calls us to have a Christ-centered hope. Do you have hope this morning? Is your hope in Christ? Is your faith and trust and confidence in Christ? That's where hope is to truly be found. May God give us grace to truly put our hope in him, because it's hard. We all have PhDs in putting our hope in other places. But one reason why we have the Lord's table, and we have it frequently, is so it will give us another means to fuel that hope. Hope in Jesus. Do you have it? Do you want it? Do you realize your need of it? I'd love to have that conversation with you. But I can tell you this, at this point, your need of hope is found in Christ when you turn from your sin, ask God for forgiveness, and put your hope, your rest, your trust completely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the hope that's offered, the hope of Advent promised here in this through the prophet Isaiah. Lord, help us to have hope in you. Lord, we're like Israel. We want to put hope in Assyria. But Lord, show us our different Assyrias, if we could put it that way. And help us by your grace and by your mercy to put our hope and confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I ask those who are helping to serve the Lord.